And invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you have them, to Matthew chapter 22. And this evening, I will be reading from Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, as we consider the parable of the wedding feast. But before we hear God's word to us this evening, let us call upon our God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that just as you called us into your presence this morning, so you are doing so again this evening, and you have more rich food to feed us with from your word. But we know that apart from the work of your Holy Spirit, it will not do us any good. So we pray that your Spirit would work within us by the power of this word. We pray that we would be able to understand what our Lord Jesus has taught us about the kingdom of heaven, that we may enter in. But we know that we cannot even see the kingdom unless we are born again. And so we humbly depend on you in all things. So be with us now, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this evening from Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. We read, "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." In Jesus' parables, we have seen that God's kingdom does not operate like any other worldly, earthly kingdom. God's rule isn't like any other rule. So to the world, his mode of operation appears backwards. It turns everything on its head. For in the kingdom of heaven, as we've heard in another parable, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. So, for example, in the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven, Jesus taught us that God loves to accomplish his cosmic purposes through very small beginnings and slow and surprising ways. And in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, Jesus taught us that God doesn't rule according to normal commercial calculations, but he rules according to his own sovereign and generous grace. God's standard of rule simply does not follow the world's standard of rule. The same then is true when it comes to God's choice. For the Bible clearly teaches that those who receive and enter into the kingdom are those whom God chooses, whom he elects. In other words, you do not enter the kingdom of heaven first because you chose to come. You enter first because God chose you to come. Jesus couldn't be more clear. In John 6:44, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Again, he says just a few verses later in John 6:65, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Paul is likewise unambiguous in Romans chapter 9, verse 11, as he describes God's choice of Jacob and his rejection of Esau, where the Lord says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And he explains that this choice occurred, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. And that this was so that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And Paul adds in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. So as you read Scripture, the doctrine of God's election permeates the gospel. Indeed, there is no gospel without the doctrine of God's election. And so as Jesus describes once again the kingdom of God in parables, God's choice, God's election can't be ignored. It's an essential aspect of the kingdom. The parable of the wedding feast, which we'll be considering this evening, therefore ends with Jesus' summary, for many are called, but few are chosen. So we understand that God's people are God's elect. Christians are God's chosen. So Moses says of Old Testament Israel, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And Peter says of New Testament believers, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. But like with everything else in the kingdom of heaven, you must not understand God's election in the way you understand earthly election. Because God does not choose as man chooses. Man chooses based on the person, based on the person's qualities and abilities. So employers will choose the most intelligent, the most experienced, the most qualified applicants. Professional sports teams will draft the biggest, the fastest, the strongest, the most athletic and skilled players. Today is Selection Sunday for the NCAA College Basketball Tournament, and the tournament chooses the teams they think are the best and most deserving. I like to say every Sunday is Selection Sunday because it's every Sunday we are reminded that the Lord has chosen us. The mantra of the Marines, which I remember hearing in commercials as a young boy, was the few, the proud, the Marines, because the Marines are supposed to be the best of the best. They are the chosen few, those who have trained and worked harder than everybody else. But is that how God chooses who will enter into his kingdom? Does he choose the smartest and the strongest, the holiest and the hardest working? No. For after describing Israel as God's chosen people and treasured possession, Moses continues, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. So Moses says, did the Lord choose you, Israel, because you were the most impressive nation? Nope. You were quite unimpressive. And Paul says to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Christians are not Marines. We are not the elite, the few and the proud. We are the few and the humble. For unlike the world's choice, which exalts the person who has been chosen, God's choice humbles the one chosen and exalts the chooser. So when you are chosen according to worldly standards, you will naturally think, I must be pretty great and better than everybody else. But when you are chosen according to God's standards, you will supernaturally realize, God must be pretty great because he has chosen me and I am no better than anybody else. Like with the other parables, the parable of the wedding feast and Jesus' summary that many are called but few are chosen should lift your heart to wonder at God's grace and not wonder at your own goodness. For the parable of the wedding feast teaches us that the kingdom of heaven is filled with those who accept God's free invitation to come, but they only accept God's free invitation to come because they were chosen by God's free grace. And yet we do see that entrance into the kingdom of heaven is by invitation only. And so we need to understand the nature of this invitation as well as the conditions and the consequences that come with it. Therefore, I'm going to address four questions regarding God's invitation. Number one, what is the invitation? Number two, who is invited? Number three, what is the consequence of rejecting this invitation? And number four, why is it that many reject the invitation and that some receive it? So the first question is, what is the invitation? What are we being invited to? Now it's important to remember that this parable comes in a set of three parables that are addressed, as we see in chapter 21, verse 45, to the chief priests and Pharisees. That's who Jesus is primarily speaking to. He was also speaking to this group with the parable of the two sons and the parable of the tenants. So Jesus is speaking to these Jewish leaders who represent the Jewish people and who are rejecting him and his ministry. Jesus has entered Jerusalem and he is now entering into the final week of his life. And so the conflict with these Jewish leaders is about to come to a very bloody head. And in this third parable, therefore, Jesus is emphasizing what exactly these Jewish leaders are rejecting. And he does so by comparing the kingdom of heaven to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, the importance of an invitation and your response to it greatly depends on who the invitation is coming from. And this invitation, Jesus says, is coming from a king. And not only this, but the king is inviting people to the wedding feast for his son. So the response to the invitation is not only going to reflect honor or dishonor toward the king, but it is going to reflect honor or dishonor toward the king's son. And parents love their children. They desire their children to be loved and respected, and they especially want their children to be happy on special days. Brielle had a birthday party recently, and thankfully everyone that she invited was able to come to the party. But imagine if she had had a birthday party and nobody came. She would be devastated. I would have been devastated for her. Indeed, I would have been pretty angry, especially if all of these kids didn't have a good reason for not coming. But imagine the same scenario when, Lord willing, it's Brielle's wedding day. And that day, that can be a long day way in the future. But that is a day of far greater importance. How would she feel if no one comes to celebrate with her in her joy? How would I feel as her dad? An invitation to the wedding feast of the king's son is a very significant invitation. And that's what you are being invited to. But the image of a king inviting people to his son's wedding feast not only emphasizes the gravity of this invitation, it draws out the goodness of this invitation. This isn't an invitation to something boring like the viewing of a six-hour documentary in black and white on how to make buttons. It's very understandable if you say, no, thank you, I don't want to come. This isn't an invitation to a business meeting. This isn't an invitation to something that is at all boring, painful, or sorrowful. This is an invitation to a wedding feast. It's a celebration of love, the king's love for his son, the son's love for his bride. It's an invitation to joy and abundance. The king even describes how grand and lavish this feast is in verse 4 when nobody's coming. See, wedding feasts were occasions for special love and joy, and that's what people are being invited to. You are being invited to a celebration. Now, clearly the king in this parable is God the Father, and the Son is Jesus. The wedding feast certainly points to the marriage feast of the Lamb described in Revelation, the great banquet when the Son returns for His bride, who is the church. But we shouldn't press that too much here, because the wedding feast is to some degree to depict the current situation in Jesus' day. When the kingdom is being inaugurated, people are being invited into it and they're saying, no, thank you. Now, in the ancient Near East, wedding feasts would go on for days, and the invitation to this wedding feast is probably to that initial meal that then would have gone on for a long time. And with all of this in mind, you see that the call of the gospel, the invitation to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, is a call and invitation into the greatest love and joy there is. It is an invitation to feast with the Lord. Yes, as you read in Scripture, as you've heard me preach from the pulpit, Christianity is to pick up a cross. It is to enter through the narrow way, to walk through the hard path. It's hard. But don't let this exclude the reality that you are being called into great love, into great joy, into great peace, which you can have now and which you will have in perfect fullness when Jesus comes. So yes, the Christian may be sorrowful, but he is always rejoicing. Remember what the angel says when he announces the birth of Jesus. He says, I bring you good news of great joy. So yes, we are to be serious, we are to be reverent, but Christianity ought not to be a morbid and dour religion. The kingdom of heaven is like a wedding feast. Christians should be the happiest people on the planet. That's why Sundays are the highlight of the Christian's week, because it is a unique weekly foretaste of the feast to come. You're being invited out of the misery of sin and into the joy and celebration of salvation. That's a pretty wonderful invitation. But number two, who's invited to this wedding feast, to this kingdom? And the short answer is, everybody's invited. The kingdom is exclusive because entrance is by invitation only, but it is inclusive because everybody's invited. But the invitation we see comes in stages. In the parable, the king first sends his servants to call those who had already been invited, as you see in verse 3. In other words, the initial description is not of the servants going out and handing out invitations for the very first time, but the servants are going to those who had already been invited, said they were going to come, and the servants are just letting them know, it's ready, you can come now. This was a common practice in the ancient Near East. We even do this to some degree now. Invitations would go out beforehand so that the hosts knew how much food to prepare based on how many people said they were coming. So when people are having weddings, they send out invitations ahead of time and they ask you to RSVP and mark whether you want the chicken or the fish. I never choose fish because I don't like anything that comes from the sea. But we see here that the servants then are going to those who had already received an invitation. They said they were coming, and the message is simply, everything's ready, let's go, come on. Now, knowing Jesus is speaking to the chief priests and Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish people who represent the people, helps you see that those already invited, I think, represent the Jews as they are exemplified by their leaders. Remember, Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God had first chosen and called Israel to be his covenant people. They had received the covenant. They were waiting for the promise of the coming Messiah, the bridegroom. You'd ask Jews, what are you waiting for? We're waiting for the kingdom. We're waiting for the Messiah to come. And Jesus, the Messiah and bridegroom, had come. The one they were waiting for was here. Everything was now ready. They could come to the wedding feast. But like those in Jesus' parable, the Jews weren't coming. John 1 starts out with that the word came to his own and his own people didn't receive him. The chief priests and Pharisees claimed to be those dedicated to God's word, to be keepers of the covenant. And so in a sense, they had accepted God's invitation. But when everything was prepared, they didn't come. They went back on their word and they betrayed the king. So in the parable, the servants go to them again and describe the grand feast as an incentive to come. Guys, you don't understand what you're missing out on. But they still won't come. And some even kill the servants, these messengers. Eventually, as you see in verse 9, the king tells his servants to go to the main roads and invite as many as you find. So we read in verse 10 that they go and gather all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. The king refuses to have his son celebrate his wedding feast in an empty hall. He's going to make sure it's full. So the servants are to call as many as they can find, and they invite the good and the bad, which we'll come back to at the end. But you need to hear that. That there is no restriction to the offer of the gospel. The invitation is given to as many as you can find and offer it to, whether they're good or bad, whether they show signs of faith and repentance or not. See, there are some who think that Reformed theology, that the teaching of election does or should restrict the free offer of the gospel. As if you only offer Christ to those who are showing signs of faith and repentance. You need to first see that there's evidence they're elect before you offer the gospel. But that's to put the cart before the horse. For if the gospel is God's power for salvation, if you can't even see the kingdom of heaven, let alone enter it without being born again, how can one first show signs of faith before they've even received the power of faith? And furthermore, such teaching violates the clear commands of Scripture. This parable clearly teaches the free, unrestricted offer of the gospel. It gives me and you license. Actually, it commands us to offer Christ to everyone who will listen. The fact that few are chosen in no way diminishes that many are to be called. The Bible speaks of being called in different ways. So sometimes called is a way to speak of this internal regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, who actually changes your heart, who makes you a new creation so that you can believe the gospel and receive Christ. And in that sense, the chosen and the called are one and the same, because everyone who is chosen is called in this way, and everyone who is called in this way will surely come. But the Bible also speaks of a general external call, referring to the preaching and offer of the gospel. And that's the kind of call being referred to here, which is why the called and the chosen are distinguished. For many will hear the call of the gospel through preaching, through personal evangelism, but they don't come. So we see that the external call is necessary, but it's not sufficient for salvation. But the point here is that even though not everyone who is called will come, everyone is still supposed to be called. The king still called those who didn't come. Jesus, as we see him go out and preach, he would speak indiscriminately to the crowd, saying things like, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Or he says things like, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So clearly in Jesus' ministry, God's choice does not restrict God's call. And neither should it restrict ours. The invitation is to go out to as many as you can find. If you restrict the call of the gospel, you disobey the command of the king. And if you are not a Christian, I can say clearly and confidently to you. The invitation is for you. You may come to the wedding feast. Number three, we have to ask, what is, though, the consequence if you reject this invitation? You've received it. What if you say no? Well, Jesus' parables are designed to surprise and shock. They are designed to leave an unforgettable impression on your mind and heart. And this parable succeeds. Two of the more striking details are that some of those invited actually seize the king's servants, treat them shamefully. The word really means outrageously, in a way you would never imagine someone would treat another person. And some even kill these servants. That is an unjustifiable way to treat someone who comes to you and says, "Hey, I have an invitation. Do you want to come to a really great feast?" And you kill them? The second striking feature is the king's reaction. For he is so angry that he sends his army to destroy these murderers and actually burn the entire city. And for many, that also seems like an excessive and unjustifiable reaction. In this way, however, Jesus teaches us the dire consequences of rejecting the offer of the kingdom of heaven. While the joy of receiving the invitation is indeed unparalleled, so is the judgment of rejecting it. So here are two applications from this. First, you need to understand that the gospel invitation is not trivial. This is not like an invitation to a friend to come over to their house for game night and play Monopoly. If you refuse the invitation to game night, you might offend your friend, but they're not going to come over and kill you and set your house on fire. You should have played Monopoly with me. No, that's not the kind of invitation we are talking about. If you refuse the invitation of the king, there will be eternal consequences. Many think this imagery foreshadows the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70, which was yet another severe judgment of the Lord upon the stiff-necked Jews. That's possible, but that connection would have obviously been lost on Jesus' immediate audience. So it's probably best not to be too specific and simply see this as indicating the severe and eternal judgment that comes upon those who refuse God's free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. The invitation is free, but it will cost you everything if you reject it. And so you must be properly warned of the coming judgment. And that judgment will make the bombing in Ukraine look like little more than dishes falling off a dinner table and shattering. The second application is that you need to understand then how heinous sin really is. The reason we often have a hard time with the concept of God's wrath, of hell, and eternal judgment is that if we're honest, we really don't think sin is that bad. And when you don't think sin is really a big deal, then God's judgment will always look to you like an overreaction. But you should not evaluate God's wrath and judgment according to your perception of your sin, because your perception of your sin is always woefully small and inaccurate. Instead, you should evaluate your sin according to the severity of God's wrath and judgment, for God's wrath and judgment are never excessive, and the punishment always fits the crime. So when you read this parable, you shouldn't see the reaction of the king and think, well, I mean, they just rejected an invitation. It's not that big of a deal. You should read about the king's reaction and think, this must be a really big deal to reject this kind of invitation. And indeed, it should help you see that there is no greater offense and evil in the universe than rebelling against God and rejecting his son. There are sins that appear obviously sinful and wicked to us. What's happening in Ukraine? I mean, Putin has allegedly authorized the bombing of maternity hospitals. We all look and say, that is wicked. That deserves judgment. But let me be clear. Putin's greatest sin is not bombing a maternity hospital. It is rebelling against the true God and spurning the offer of free grace in Christ. It is, to use the language of Hebrews, to trample the Son of God underfoot and profane the blood of the covenant. And as it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? He is the Spirit of grace, but he can be outraged. And so you must never take sin lightly. And this parable guards you against that error. For you see in this parable how irrational and evil sin is, like the reaction of seizing servants, inviting you to a party, and killing them. And we would all agree that is wicked. But we all need to see that that is our sin. The reaction of the king is not excessive. That is the fitting response to such wickedness. For the king loves his son, who is worthy of all praise, and he will never tolerate those who dishonor him or his son. We need to see sin more clearly. The fourth question is, why then do many reject the invitation and why do some receive it? We see three reasons in this parable for rejecting the king's invitation, which depict the overarching reasons that people reject the gospel. The first is just apathetic disinterest. Just a stubborn refusal. When those who were invited are first told everything is ready, we just read in verse 4, they don't come. They just don't care. They stubbornly and indifferently refuse. And that is how many respond to the gospel. They hear it, they just say, no. The second time they're called, though, there are two responses. Some just think they have better things to do. One went off to his farm while another to his business. These signify those who are more concerned with their worldly priorities than with God's heavenly priorities. Their work is more important to them than God's work. There's selfishness evident. One goes to his farm. One goes to his business. They are self-centered and not God-centered. They are earthly-minded and not heavenly-minded. The things of this world just matter more to them. But others refuse because they are downright hostile to the king. This is signified by those who kill the servants. They hate the king so much that they kill anyone who serves and speaks for the king. In this context, probably to think of a lot of different examples of all the prophets in the Old Testament that were killed for speaking the word of the Lord. Think of John the Baptist, who was killed by Herod the Great, and Jesus, who is about to be killed by these very chief priests and Pharisees. In the same way, there are those in this world who absolutely hate Christianity and they desire to snuff it out. But you notice that the fate of all those who reject the invitation are the same. The whole city is burned. It's important, though, that you notice that all of these reject the invitation according to their own will. True, they do not come, as we will see, because they are not chosen. But that does not mean they are being forced to act against their own will. They bear the responsibility for their rejection of the invitation. They are acting in full accord with their own will. They are all doing exactly what they want to do. They do not want to come. They want to go to their own farm and business. They want to kill the king's servants. And so we have to be clear in understanding the doctrine of election. No one is in hell because God made that person reject him. They are in hell because they wanted nothing to do with God. In essence, they are getting exactly what they desired. So humans bear the responsibility for their rejection of the gospel. Evil is under God's sovereign control, but it is not his doing. He is never an active agent of sin. On the other side, we ask, why do some come? And this is because of God's doing. It is because of his choice. For again, you'll notice, Jesus does not say at the end, for many are called, but few come. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. And so he explains, he articulates that coming now in light of God's choice. God's election is the first movement of God's grace, and salvation is entirely by God's grace, as we have already learned in this series. This is also evident in verse 4 when the king describes the wedding feast. He says, "See, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready." In other words, this wedding feast, this salvation, this gospel, it is all God's doing. He has prepared it. He has accomplished it. And so salvation is simply entering into what God has already accomplished. So those who reject the gospel will have to say at the end, "The judgment I am experiencing is my own fault." But those who receive the gospel will have to say at the end, "The blessing that I am experiencing is because of God's grace and mercy toward me." As we heard Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1, "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." And so, elect of God, let your election fill you with humble joy and lead you to boast in Christ alone. But that brings us to one final point as I conclude. For remember that the wedding feast in this parable describes the inauguration of the kingdom to some degree. And so the invitation, Jesus says, it goes out to the good and the bad. In some sense, then, it is depicting the church now. And the church is not only filled with true believers, but it is filled with those who will turn out to be nominal believers. And we see this reality in the man who was at the feast, but who didn't have the proper wedding garment. Now, what exactly is Jesus teaching here? For we read that the man is at the feast. He's accepted the invitation, but he's not properly dressed. And when the king asks him why he's not wearing the proper clothes, he doesn't have anything to say. He doesn't have an explanation. He doesn't have an excuse. It's like he knows he should be wearing the right clothes. And so the king has him bound and cast to the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is Jesus' common description of hell. Therefore, this part of the parable is often very confusing, and it can be even frightening to some degree. And so we need to ask, what does it mean? Well, as I've already said, I believe the image is consistent with what Jesus teaches elsewhere when he describes the current state of the kingdom. The kingdom as it is before his return and final consummation. And the truth is that the kingdom of heaven now, in an external sense, is filled with believers and unbelievers. So we see in other parables that the kingdom of heaven is described like a net that fish come into, but then at a different point, those fish need to be separated. Or we read in yet another parable where the kingdom is compared to a field that has good grain and weeds, but they're not separated until later. And so this is how we have to understand the church now. Not everyone who claims faith in Christ, not everybody who joins a church is a true believer. There will be some found on that final day, and they're not actually wearing the proper clothing. What is that clothing? Well, some, in light of other biblical passages, like to point directly to Christ's righteousness that is ours by faith. We are clothed with Christ's righteousness. And that, of course, is true. But I believe there's a more clear referent here. Remember what Jesus says right before he tells this parable at the end of chapter 21. He says in verses 43 and 44, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Clearly, this parable is continuing to illustrate, to explain that reality. We see those who are crushed by rejecting Jesus. We see those who were initially invited, but now that's taken away and the kingdom is going to somebody else. And so I believe the wedding garment in this case is more directly the life of fruit that is to be evident in the believer's life. Those who Jesus says that the people producing its fruits. In other words, the one who truly receives the gospel invitation will be changed. He won't spiritually look the same. In one sense, he's going to have new clothes. Jesus says that vital union with him, like union with a vine, causes you to bear much fruit. James tells us that saving faith always produces good works. And so I think the man in this parable is someone who says, sure, I'll accept Jesus, but then his life doesn't change at all. That's why Jesus says, you know a tree by its fruit. He doesn't take it seriously. He says he will serve the king, but he doesn't actually do what the king says. And so I believe this man at the end is similar to the second son in the parable of the two sons that started this series of three parables. For when that second son was asked to go into the vineyard, he says, I go, sir. But he doesn't actually go. He accepts the invitation, but he's not actually clothed in the proper garments. Now, of course, the changed life is a life that is changed by grace. Our good works are God's good work in us, which is why I say pointing to Christ's righteousness isn't wrong. I just believe that this parable is not so much illustrating the grounds of our justification as it is illustrating the necessity of our sanctification. We have to actually change. We have to actually look new and bear fruit. So, Christian, it is not enough to merely profess the name of Christ. You must follow him by faith and bear fruit. But that faith and fruit is still the result of God's grace in Christ, who, as Paul said, has become for you wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so yet again, when you consider your election, when you consider your own reception of God's free invitation to enter into the celebration of his love and his joy, you ought to boast, but you ought to boast only in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are gracious and merciful and you can continue to send your invitation out to everyone. And we want to be faithful and obedient that we are part of that work, that as your servants, we are telling people the wedding feast is ready, you can come. But we pray also for ourselves that we would not presume upon the riches of your grace, that we would not just confess Christ with our lips and our hearts remain far from you. So the grace that saves us and draws us into the kingdom, we pray that that same grace would work within us to bear good fruit and that you would keep us in the kingdom. We thank you for the mercy of election. It is a difficult doctrine to understand, but we thank you for it. For apart from your unconditional election, not one of us would be saved. And so we boast this evening, Father, in our salvation, but we do so boasting in the Lord of our salvation, who did all that we needed. And even as we have come by the power and grace of your Spirit. So thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you.